turn to Romans chapter 8. We left off in verse 18. Three sections in this last passage, really. Verse 18 through 25 is speaking about that prospective hope that we have. Verses 26 and 27 are present help. And then verse 28 through 39, the precious promises that the Lord has given to us. We got a little alliteration for you just to remember those things. A prospective hope, present help, and precious promises. But I want to look at this in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present world..." Now it ties in, of course, to verse 17, because he speaks about that sonship that you have in the Lord. If you're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now, he focuses their attention now on the present reality. There is suffering. But there's a hope given. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Boy, that is a great idea, great thought for us to consider. When Paul says, "I consider," the word is, "I reckon." I logically come to the conclusion, I deduce this, that the present sufferings, this sufferings of the present time, so often our outlook is colored by what we're going through right now. You know how that is. When you're going through good times, you know, you're like, "Oh, this is great," you know, zippity-doo-da kind of thing. When you're going through trials, "Oh, woe is me," you know. And the present situation so often colors our outlook. But the key is how we view time. How do we view time in this? Are we looking at it? Of course, you know, when things are going good, time goes fast, you know. Time flies when you're having fun. When you're suffering, it's slow. Seems like it's just going just at a snail's pace. When? How long? We pray. But here he says, take the present and yet consider that what the future is, that hope that we have, the glory to be revealed in us. That word glory, of course, we pointed out in the past, is in the Greek, it means, it's a Greek word doxa, which comes from the word opinion. And just like, you know, doxa means an opinion, orthodox implies right opinion, paradox, contradictory opinion, but eventually doxa came to mean good opinion, and then eventually the best opinion. The idea of the glory is the revelation of God, the best opinion about Him, the truth. And then, of course, the Hebrew word even brings more foundation to it when it speaks about it being weight or substance. God speaks of the wicked being weightless, no glory. Futile, worthless in that sense, where from his standpoint, he is full of glory, weight, substance. You know, Moses says, "Show me your glory." He was saying, "Show me the essence of who you are." And Paul is saying the present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with the glory. Now, we need to do that comparison from time to time. We need to stop and think it out from a standpoint of what I'm going through right now. This will pass. What will it mean a couple of years from now, maybe even a couple of months from now? How will this all weigh out? So often we get so depressed because of the situation, and yet if we would put it on the scale, as really the word compare means, on this side you've got the suffering you're going through, and on this side you've got the glory to be revealed in you one day. What Paul is saying is that there is no equality there. There's no balance. The scale on glory goes down. The weight of the sufferings is nothing. It's like dust on the scale. And so that's why he compares it. And of course, if you look at his personal testimony, you could definitely get that picture. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "I've been exposed to death over and over. Five times I was received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." He's not talking about drug use. "Three times I was shipwrecked." You know, have you ever been in a car accident? You know what your body is racked with. Imagine what he went through. He says he was in dangers and from rivers and dangers from bandits and from his own countrymen, dangers and from the Gentiles. He's labored, he's toiled, gone without sleep, he's hungered, thirst, he's known all these things. And he said, "It is nothing to be compared. The present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the weight, the glory that will be revealed." So that present hope is here. Now, that's our ultimate conclusion. And of course, he adds to that, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You know, there's that earnest expectation, the idea of anxious longing. It's a vivid word that implies, as we pointed out, a reaching forward with outstretched arms, anticipating it coming. Just like when you have, you know, some candy for your kids, you know, and they just reach up on their tiptoes and they're reaching up, they're, oh, piece of candy. Anticipation. That's how we should be in light of what God has in store for us. For this is the whole creation. It eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. It hasn't appeared what you are right now. You still have your old body. But something new has happened in you. And it's not visible to everyone. But over time, it is more and more shown. You're more like Jesus. But it won't be until we receive our new body that it will be unfolded and who you are will be manifest. For he says the creation was subject to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You know, there was a good reason why, I believe, in the fall, that there came a restlessness in man. There came a sense of futility, a sense of purposelessness, because without God in our life, we should have that aimlessness. When you try to find purpose apart from God, you're really in the realm of the pretend world. People talk about Christians being in a fantasy world. In reality, without God, you're in the pretend world, because you've got to pretend there's purpose in life. You've got to come up with a reason to live. Why is it? Well, and of course, I know when I was in college, these are things I wrestled with. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Is it just to, you know, learn so that I can get a good grade, so that I can get a good job, so that I can eat, so that I can live? But what's the purpose of it all? And I think my generation, when I think about the baby boomer generation, we wrestle with that, hence the whole hippie movement. The purposelessness of it, the scene and the emptiness of the materialism of this world. And it just, the generation eventually says enough is enough. It's not where it should be. And so all those things, and where Generation X is going too, just with that aimlessness, the tired of the materialistic culture and the purposelessness, and there's an attempt to escape it all. Nihilism or escapism, all these different isms that people are trying to fill themselves with. I believe that purposelessness there is because it's the God-shaped vacuum, like Pascal the philosopher said, that is in the heart of every person that only God can fill. He's the only one. And God allowed this purposelessness so that we might grope after him and seek after him, that he might then reveal himself to us. So he subjected it to futility, not willingly, not because that was the best way, or rather that was the end result would be, rather, but because of him who subjected it in hope. There was a hope. He says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even the creation itself is subjected to bondage, to corruption. The laws of entropy, things tend to disorder. Things age and get old and decay. But that is not how God created this world. He created it and he saw that it was good. Our bodies would have constantly replenished themselves and we would have lived forever had not the element of sin come in and brought death, as the Lord said it would. The day you shall eat of it, you'll die. They died spiritually on that day, and they're in a process of dying from that point until they eventually physically died and they were separated from their body. So you have that spiritual death, that unless you've become born again, you're spiritually dead. You have the physical death when every one of our bodies are going to die. Then you've got the most horrible death of all, the second death, that is eternal death. That eternal separation from God, if you die in your sins, that you will experience. Well, you know, God has a better plan. He sent forth his Son that we would not have to experience eternal death. And even now there is that hope. A creation will be delivered. There's that joy looking forward to that. Even the creation is struggling through this. He says even the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You know, this affects your whole approach to life. When you consider what the creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs, the idea it's under this domination of these laws of entropy, the lion is, you know, vicious, and you know, you see these nature shows, and it's like, you know, the stronger eats the weaker. And yet one day the Lord says that the lion will lie down with the lamb. My kitty cat won't eat bunny rabbits. We won't have to see any death or dying. There's going to be a great joy. But until then, that creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only this, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. Now, this is an important point. We don't have it yet. Jesus paid for it. He accomplished on the cross everything that needed to be accomplished. But we only have the down payment. He's like a master who's went away for a time. He's going to come back and he's going to claim his own that are sealed. In fact, in those days, they used to, when you go into a particular port, you would purchase your things that you wanted, and then you would put your seal on them. You'd drip the wax and put your signet ring, and you'd seal all the things that were yours. And so when they loaded them on the ship, you know, and you took off for your journey, or you took off and they came after you, the idea there was that those things that were sealed are yours, but you haven't claimed them yet. You haven't come back and picked them up. We're waiting for the Lord to come back and claim his own that he has sealed. And we're longing for that day. We groan within ourselves, waiting for that redemption of our body. You see, because our spirit, we've been born again. If you believed in Jesus, you became born again. Your eyes were opened, a whole new outlook in life. You know, a life-changing thing. And your body, well, you await a new body. You didn't get a new body when you got saved. One day you're going to get a new body, and the model will be outstanding. It will be a spiritual body, not a body that's going to be, you know, less real because it's, you know, spiritual. But in fact, when you think about all the physical dimension around us, there's more space in this material world than there is substance. It's just how we perceive. One day we will see more clearly, and we'll have a body that's more efficient in the universe, in this spiritual dimension. We haven't got that body yet. Right now we see darkly, Paul says, as in a mirror. One day we're going to get that new body. And we groan for that. Oh, I groan. The older I get, the more I groan. The more I desire that. He says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, an interesting thing about hope. Hope, the idea is we're saved in hope. And hope, however, isn't a hopefulness. It's not like, well, it might not happen. Bible says it's the anchor of our soul. It's a steadfast hope. It's a done deal, and now we're just waiting for it to be accomplished. It's like the contract has been signed. It's all going to be delivered, and you're just waiting. It's just a matter of it coming to pass. You know it's going to happen. Now, in hope, this is the danger, and of course, Paul's pointing out this. Sometimes we claim too little with our hope. We get doubtful. We get fearful. We may struggle with something and think, I can't overcome. I don't understand this. And I believe that as Christians, we need to take a more bold stand with the hope that we have in the Lord. Hey, he's coming back. Why are we living so much in this world? Why are we compromising with sin? Why are we letting things rip us off from the joy the Lord has for us? That hope should... We should not claim so little. But on the other hand, we have to be careful not to claim too much. For hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if you have it, then you don't hope for it because you have it. But you wait for it so you have hope, and that hope abides in you. Now, some think they have everything that they need already. That they're not only are they born again spiritually, but their body is healthy and everything is fine there. And there should be no problems in the body. Well, God has graciously given us the gift of the Spirit, but by the very fact he's given us gifts of the Spirit or gifts of healings, shows you that there is still going to be a problem as long as we're in this body. And he mercifully provides for that. But some acknowledge or some don't think that they should have any problems physically. And it's a sign of a lack of faith. They're claiming too much with their hope. No, you don't have your new body yet. Because if you want to start claiming that, then you also have to claim the other problems that sin caused, which is death. And that means you're going to have to say, well, I'm never going to die. I'm going to live until the Lord comes back. And I don't know of a single faith teacher that could apply to. It doesn't work. We're going to die unless the Lord does come back for us and raptures before we get old and die. But the point is, be careful of claiming too little, but also be careful of claiming too much. It is the anchor of our soul, the helmet of our salvation, and we're saved in this hope. But for we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, anytime you say perseverance, you've got to realize that there's a meaning for that. Why do you have to persevere? It implies difficulty. It implies trouble. It implies trials. Anybody here that's free from trouble and trials and difficulties in life? Then you live in a bubble. Because in the real world, there is going to be difficulties. That's why we need perseverance. To press on and hope that prospect of the future is the thing that really sticks with us. But not only that prospect for the future, that prospective hope, we also have a very present help. And I love how Paul ties this in here. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Ah. You know, there's this great promise, the Lord helps us. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called our comforter. And when Jesus told his disciples about him, they were sad that Jesus was going to go away. When he would tell them he's going to go to the cross, and they didn't understand the full implication of the crucifixion at that time, but all they understood was he's going to go away, and they were sad. He says, why are you sad? If I go away, I'm going to come back for you. And then he says, but in the meantime, I'm going to give you another comforter. Now, he was their comforter while he was there, and a great comfort he was. I mean, when they were hungry, hey, no problem. You know, feed the 5,000. When they were afraid, no problem. He'd calm the storms. He was a perfect comforter. But he says, I'm going to give you another comforter. In fact, he will be with you always, an even better comforter, not limited. Because if Jesus were here physically, he'd be limited to one time and place. And if all the 5 billion people of the world, 5 billion plus people, wanted to spend time with him, that would give each of them about a half a second in 30 years. Another comforter, a blessed comforter. The Greek word for helps us, made up of three words, together, over, and against, and then to take. The idea, it's together, over and against, he takes us and helps us. He comes alongside us and encourages us. The idea of one person giving a helping hand to another by taking that load upon them and helping them with that load. Now, we're told he helps us, but not that he does it all and we do nothing. This is the exciting thing about being a Christian. There's apart from him, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But it's him working in us. We carry the burden together. It's him, but it's him in us. And so he helps us. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The idea here is not sin, but disability. Now, what's our greatest disability? He defines it here. This is our greatest weakness. You ever want to know what your greatest weakness is? I know what your greatest weakness is because the Bible tells us what your greatest weakness is. He says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Huh? Yeah, have you ever thought that is our greatest weakness? You better believe it is. That is the greatest weakness of all time in our lives. Because I can prove it to you. You see, we here at Calvary don't see the prayer meetings being the most attended meetings of all. And that shows you that it is a great weakness for a few reasons. Well, he defines it here, so we don't know what to pray for as we ought. That's the problem. We don't know what to pray for. We have this weird idea about prayer that, well, what difference does it make? Because if God is all powerful and he's in control, then nothing I say is going to matter. He's going to work out his plan anyway. And he doesn't change his mind because God is unchanging. So whatever I say is not going to change his mind. So he's going to do whatever he wants anyway. So why pray? We think we've got it all figured out. That's why it's our weakness. we don't see how God has called us to pray, and He works in us that through prayer He accomplishes His desire. It's a marvelous mystery. Hasn't God worked it out from the beginning to the end already? Yeah. So why pray? Because He's called us to pray. That's how He has chosen to work things out from the end to the beginning, to work through us. And that's what we need. It's a necessary aspect. What is it that we should pray? The problem is we pray for the wrong things. You know, I see this trial I'm going through, and I don't know if it's a trial for my growth that God is using, or is it a discipline from the Lord, or is it an attack from Satan? How do I deal with this trial? Very hard to know at times. I need help with that. Is this a closed door from God? Is the reason we don't have a building and facility because God is hedging us and He's got a better plan? Or is it something that Satan is hindering and that we need to pray through? You see, that's something for our, that boggles our own human intellect, because we really can't answer that. We need help. We need Him to help us with this. Do I pray, God, remove this problem from me? Or do I pray, God, help me to be strengthened under this problem? Which is the best way to go. It is a very difficult weakness. And yet the Holy Spirit helps us in this present weakness. For notice, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The idea of sighings, indescribable things that we couldn't even articulate if we wanted to, He helps us. He encourages us. Now, who groans? Well, it says the Spirit here groans, but I might want you to understand that the Bible says Jesus groaned in the Spirit in His humiliation, and in a sense, we're really doing the groaning prompted by the Holy Spirit. This is borne out in a few other passages. Galatians 4:6, for example, says that the Spirit of God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, and your heart's crying out, Abba, Father. It's not the Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit helping us to cry out, Abba, Father. For, you know, the Spirit is not the Son of the Father, but we're children of God. So even though it says the Holy Spirit groans, it's us doing the groaning. He's prompting us to pray according to His will. Now, we find ourselves in trouble, but due to our weakness, we don't know what to pray for. Yet He comes along and He helps us with this area. And He makes intercession for us. Notice, He says, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The idea of Him praying, He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. There's the operative word in prayer. If you want your prayers to be answered, it's a very simple thing. Pray according to God's will. And guess what? They're going to be answered. And it will be answered with a yes, a resounding yes. But how do you pray according to His will? Well, there's where the Holy Spirit helps you. Now, can you imagine everything you pray for coming to pass? Now, think about that exciting possibility for a moment. The question is, has our heart been aligned with God's heart so that we could pray according to His will, so that everything we pray is answered in the affirmative? In our weakness, everything we pray for is not answered. And I actually thank God that it is not answered, because a lot of what I pray for is born out from my own desire rather than really by the Spirit having Him help me discern what is His will. Now, the Spirit can help me pray according to His will as I pray. I can also, without knowing what to pray for or articulate, which is more often than not, I can pray with groanings. I can pray in the Spirit, as the Scripture speaks about. He who prays in the Spirit, his spirit, you know, prays, but his mind is unfruitful. So that gift of tongues comes to bear here. And that is a beautiful gift. And of course, Paul speaks about this gift in 1 Corinthians 14. And really kind of shows the problem that there were some abuses of that gift. That from what I get from chapter 14 is that Paul discouraged it in the large assembly, but he highly encouraged it in the smaller groups when it was in order, and also especially individually, because he said to the Corinthians, I speak in tongues more than you all do. And that was one of their favorite gifts, and Paul says he did. Why? I believe it's all a part of the Spirit interceding. Because when a man speaks in a tongue, the Bible says he is speaking not to man, but to God. This is where certain groups have mistaken this gift and turned it into the, someone will come forth within a tongue, like, you know, she wrote a Honda. And then someone else will interpret that saying, you know, my little children, I'm going to, like God is speaking. That is an incorrect interpretation. Because if it's a true interpretation of a tongue, it will be a speaking forth to God. A prophecy is that which God speaks to man, but a tongue that we would speak will come forth from the Holy Spirit encouraging us, lifting it up to God in a prayer. 1 Corinthians 14 points this out, and we cover that a lot more in our spiritual gifts tapes. But the point is here, he helps us by praying according to the will of God. That's powerful. I really want to know God's will. And even if I can't articulate it, I can pray. And I ask the Lord to guide me in those prayers. And where I'm unsure, I'll pray like my Lord and Master prayed. You know, not my will, but your will be done. Because I have a will, I have a desire, I have a thing. I think I know what's best. I think, well, God, if I were you, this is how I'd work it out. And I bring that to God, and God goes, oh boy. All right. Well, I'll work with what I've got. And His Holy Spirit then will help me, you know, to work through that. And, you know, it's a hit and miss so often. That's why I think we get discouraged with prayer so much. That's why I believe we don't gather together. Because I think about this for a moment. If every time we gathered and prayed in the Spirit, that is Him helping us, or when we in our prayer closet, our private times of prayer, prayed in His Spirit, it would be the most frequented place in our lives. It would be, we'd be on our knees more than anything else. And we would see things change more than anything else. So why do we need that help? Oh, God, help us. In our present need, we need to be people of prayer more than anything else. And the Holy Spirit helps us. So we see the prospective hope. Hey, comparing the present stuff with the future and the glory will be revealed. We see the present help that He's going to give to us. And the Holy Spirit helping us with our weakness. And now we come into some very many precious promises here in the next passage, verse 28. He says, and we know that God, or we know that all things, the implication there in the language is that God causes, but we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. What a beautiful picture here. You know, again, if you're going to pray and you're going to get it right, imagine if you were to ask for anything, what would it be? You know, like the old genie, you know, in the bottle, you know, in the three wishes. You know, what would you wish? Well, obviously, we'd ask for 1,000 more wishes if we're smart. But consider this. Isn't this like 1,000 wishes and more? God working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's really thought-provoking. That really should stretch us. Let's not just gloss over this. Let's consider this. Causes all things to work together for good. See, He knows what's good. I think I know what's good. But I judge before the time. I say, ooh, this is bad. No, God says, no, that's good. I say, ooh, this is good. And the Lord says, no, that's bad. He knows the outcome. I judge too prematurely. I think, ooh, if I get that job, that's good. The Lord says, no, if you get that job, that's going to pull you away from the things that I want to impart to you. That's bad. I mean, this is borne out so many places where I've learned to trust what God knows what's good and what's bad, and He knows. You know, in so often in troubles, which I don't want, and I go, God, take these troubles away, I'm actually more alert spiritually. I'm more sensitive to Him. I'm open-eared to God. That's a good thing. And then when things are going good, I tend to get lazy and I tend to get lulled to sleep into dreary forgetfulness, drowsiness. David was honorable when he was attacked by Saul, but when he was full and his kingdom secure is when he stumbled big time. So God knows what's good, and he works all things together for good. Now, all means all. That's an easy word to tell you what that means. That all means all in the Greek, if you want to know the Greek language of that. That basically everything here, which means whether it's struggles he allows, or he disciplines us, or he withholds blessings, whatever it is, he works in our life. All things work together for good to those who are to love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. Who qualifies for this glorious promise, this thousands of wishes, so to speak? Who qualifies for this? Because this promise is not a promise that just goes out to anybody. This is a very incredible promise. It doesn't apply to everybody in the world. It applies to those who love God. And I believe that's the distinguishing feature of one who is truly born again. You have a love for God. Oh, you love him. Oh, the love that wells up in your heart when you consider what he did for you. It's the greatest feature. And consider this, love is all-inclusive. You know, God has called husbands to be husbands of one wife, to love their wives as Jesus loved the church. If you're single and going to get married, consider that. If you're a man, you're going to get married. That means that love is exclusive. It means you're not going to share your love with this woman and that woman and other women. It's inclusive to that relationship and that relationship only. When it comes to our relationship with God, there cannot be any other gods, other passions of our heart, the master passion that drives us. When there's love there, it's not just a special way of feeling, but it's linked with obedience. Jesus said, he who loves me, or he who keeps my commandments, it is he who loves me. He who follows my will, it is he who loves me. How can we say we love God and yet we do not do the things that are pleasing to God? That is not true love. Just like I can say to my wife, I love you, but still live selfishly in the relationship. I'm really loving me. And as long as she pleases me, then I'll love her. That's a shallow self-love. That's what you really see in the world, actually. With all the love songs and all the fervor about love in Hollywood, really what you're seeing is lust. It's I love what you can be for me. And as long as you make me feel this, then I'll love you. As long as you're beautiful, as long as you're this or that, wealthy, you know, whatever, I'll love you. But if you lose those things, then I will no longer love you. All that is saying, I love me. And that's all it is, the narcissistic love of Hollywood. Self-love, which is really lust. That's the true opposite of love, not hate. Love is giving. Love is thinking of someone else first. It's wanting the best for someone. It's getting pleasure out of someone else's joy. Where lust is craving for myself. I have needs. I want. I need. I remember the love songs I grew up with, and, you know, I can even picture, I can't sing it, but I can remember it. It's, I love you, I need you, the flower needs the rain, you know, I need you. It was like, that was the synonymous with love, and that's what I thought love was. I need you so badly. Well, that's not love. Girls, if you ever have a guy say that to you, you better run as fast as you can in the other direction. Because what they love is themselves. And you please them well right now, but it won't last very long because they'll get distracted. To those who love God, this is the promise. And to those who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose. His purpose. There is the key here. He's got a purpose. He's working it out for his purpose. We don't know what his purpose is sometimes, and that's why the Holy Spirit helps us. But we've got this precious promise that he's working it all out. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we don't like the word conform, but in this context, it's a very glorious word, which implies that we're becoming more like him. We're becoming more like him. We're like a big rock that has a lot of jagged edges, and the Lord is chipping away at a lot of our rough edges. And he's doing a glorious work. conforming us into the image of His Son. He's a master craftsman. That big lumpy piece of clay that wants to get off the wheel, He puts back on the wheel, spins us around, and does what He needs to do to get us into that perfect, beautiful vessel that He's intended. Oh, what a glorious thing this is. But this is way beyond our comprehension in many respects, is because it's like what He has done. In fact, these five major elements of our salvation, they're found right here. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. These are these five glorious words, five links in an unbreakable chain. And even the word begin is kind of a misnomer when it comes to God. We say it began with Him foreknowing us. Well, from God's standpoint, what is the beginning and what is the end? He's at the beginning and at the end at the same time. So this word is for our benefit. You know, it appears He looked way back and saw, and now He's looking forward in the future. Well, that's how we look at time. That's not how God deals with time. How does God deal with time? I don't know. I'm not God. But I know it's not how I view time, because He's outside of time. You know, from His standpoint, it's far deeper than just seeing ahead. And perhaps it even includes every possible contingency that could ever happen. For example, let's take a person's life. Let's say they go through their whole life and they reject the Lord. And they end their life and they die and they go to hell. Now, obviously, God did not foreknow that person or predestine them to be conformed to the image. Because had He, then it would have been different. But is it possible that God, in His wisdom, knew every possible thing that could potentially happen in that person's life and worked out the billions upon times billions of different possibilities, and in each scenario, the person rejected the Lord? You know, to me, it is very much like God. He's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. But He won't violate your free will. But can a heart be so hardened that no matter what happens, no matter how many evidences of Christianity you have, no matter how many lives of people are changed around you, no matter how many family members whose lives have been changed and you know it, but you reject it, how much more can God do? What more could He have done? That's what He said about His own people. What more could I have done? He dug around them, He fertilized them, He protected them, and still they went astray in their hearts. But what a glorious thing to know that whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that is the Lord. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Those He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. He begins it. It's more than just advanced knowledge here. We have to be careful to not think that it's like God looked back and saw who was going to accept Him and then picked them. By itself, in its raw form, that is not a true depiction of foreknowledge. But nor is it that we had no choice in the matter either. How does that work? How does God predestine and yet give us free choice? Well, volumes and volumes and ages and thousands and millions of people have debated on this for years and years and years. Bottom line is, God knows how that works out. I don't. That boggles my brain. I don't know how God chose me from the foundation of the world, and yet I had the free choice to choose Him. But where man's system comes in, they get to one pendulum or the other. They either say, well, then you really didn't have a choice. It just seemed like you had a choice. But on the other side, people say, no, God really didn't know, and He's kind of just watching you to see what you're going to do, and it kind of surprised Him a little bit that you actually came, but He's happy that you're with Him, you know. You have to be careful with the man's extremes. You know, divine election, I believe, is in spite of us, number one. Not because God looked back and says, ooh, I like that person. Man, they're really cool. I'm going to pick them. No, it was rather in spite of us. Just like He chose Israel, not because they were these great people, but because they were few in number and they were really weak in themselves. And so the Lord says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And He did. It's on the basis of His foreknowledge. But again, the the danger is thinking that there's something valuable in that that he saw that made us different from someone else. God knows what that basis is, but largely it's to the glorious, to his good pleasure. You know, that's what it all boils down to. God knew ultimately with all the contingencies what was best. And I believe that people who do reject the Lord have every possible potential situation that could have happened to them, and God knew they wouldn't. Don't let that be you. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Humble yourself. Respond to him. He is an ever gracious God who would willingly receive you into himself. Well, before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, he chose us to the praise of his glory. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice, whom he predestined, he called. That idea of calling, now you got the outer call and the inner call. The outer call goes to all people. Whosoever will may come. But not all people respond to that call. Many are called and few are chosen in that context. But there's another context in which there is a drawing. Jesus says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. Well, in that context, that drawing is not all people are drawn in the sense that they come to the Lord. It's not a universalistic salvation that, well, since Jesus died on the cross, eventually everyone's going to be saved. Some teach that. That's not what the Bible teaches. But there is that outer call. He'll draw. He'll woo. He'll try to encourage. He's knocking at the door of people's hearts. But then there's that other draw. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I'll raise them up on that last day. Now, that's a more effective call that comes on the basis of the predestination and the foreknowledge. But I can tell you this. No one would be lost because he has not been drawn to Christ, but many who will be lost who will fail to believe and yield to the drawing of Christ. In other words, it will not be God's fault if you do not get saved. Because God is merciful and will accept you if you follow him. He says, moreover, these he predestined, he called, and whom he called, these he justified. Of course, that word justified, we've talked about a lot in Romans 4. Justified by faith, not by works. You've been made just. You can stand now before God. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That is past tense, though yet future. It's amazing how God already sees it already done, but it's still yet future to us. Again, the timelessness of God. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Six challenging questions here that I particularly love as Paul finishes this chapter. If God is for us, who can be against us? What a beautiful picture here. And we still need assurances so often. That's why Paul is bringing us to this place. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with us or with him freely give us all things? That to me is a proof that if God went so far to send his son to die on the cross and he suffered so much, isn't he going to complete that work? Isn't he going to freely give you all things? I mean, all the propaganda about God that he is a hard driving master just does not add up when you look at what God did for you. And there's a lot of propaganda about God. There are those who like to make God this wrathful, vengeful God alone, without love. And there are others who make him so saccharine-y, sugary, love everybody type of thing, which is, understand, is not true love. You know, love, when you love your kids, there's a certain expectation you have of them for their benefit. If your love towards your kids was always saccharine-y and sugary and, oh, how cute they are no matter what they do, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have some serious problem kids when they grow up. Good, solid love will expect something from them for their benefit. It's not a matter of, you know, sometimes we get, this is a very interesting thing about love. I don't know why I'm going to bring this out, but I just feel the Lord wants me to bring this out right now. But sometimes with our kids, or especially as they get older and they maybe get a little rebellious, we have a tendency to get irritated with them. in our frustration might come to a place where, you know, finally we say, look, I can't take this any longer. And, you know, you're driving me crazy. And how we're dealing with them is how they're being toward us and how it affects us. Well, that's not really loving them. But if you really think it through, if you truly love them, you're going to do what's best for them. Now, what's best for a very rebellious teen who will not listen to authority at all, what's best for them may be to remove them from the house. Let them learn. But not because you're so irritated with them and you can't take it and they disturb your peace, but because it might be best for them. The point is, it's God loves us with an everlasting love, and His dealing with us sometimes is dealing with us in discipline. Just like we have to be faithful and disciplined in our children for their benefit. Not because it makes our life easier, that's selfish. Because it's best for them. But Lord's love for us so much, how shall He not freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, it's another good question. Who can bring a charge? Well, Satan tries to. He's known as the accuser of the brethren. But his charges won't stick because though they may be true, and Satan might have a handle on who you are and your weaknesses, you have an advocate in heaven, Jesus. When that case is brought before the heavenly court and Satan is accusing you before the fathers, Jesus steps forward and said, I'm fully aware of that, but he's mine. And that sin has been washed in the blood, and it's no longer on the records. Who can bring a charge? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? The point is, the only one who can condemn is God, and he won't condemn. Because he's already declared you who have believed in Jesus just. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Look at how far the Lord has gone to justify us and not condemn us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Good question. Trials and tribulations? Tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, he says. Let's look at all these things. Is it possible? Now, the early Christians, this is very important because the Roman Christians, they were severely persecuted. They were told to renounce Christianity, say Caesar is Lord. So their faithfulness to the Lord meant they'd be killed all day long. On account of believing in God, many of them were killed all day long. Now, the question comes up, isn't it possible that under such torture a person may fail? That they might not have the strength and they might deny the Lord. Is it possible? There are some of our brethren right now that are subjected to torture, but though we are weak and there are powerful enemies that can hurt us, and some of our brethren are tortured in this respect, but what can truly separate you? You know, the body they may kill, that's all they can do. After they kill the body, that's it. They can't touch who you really are. And there is a great promise here. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Can any of these things? No, no one can. He says, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What a glorious promise. We are more than conquerors. Notice he says, for I'm persuaded that neither death. Well, death. Are we more than conquerors over death? Absolutely. Death has no more sting. Love is stronger than death. The Lord has redeemed us. And so death has no more hold over us. When we die, really to us as a Christian, it's just moving into a new house. Where to a non-Christian, it's something quite horrible, something quite terrible as they're dying in their sin. Notice, shall death nor life. Now, will life get to me somehow? Sometimes it's harder than death. Keeping on, keeping on. Well, not even life itself shall separate you. Notice, angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Well, the good angels won't separate you. And the bad angels, those principalities and powers in this world, can't because they're limited. He's disarmed principalities and powers on the cross. And in effect, Satan himself is on the defensive, not on the offensive when it comes to you. You know, and if you don't believe that, you've watched too many movies about, you know, like The Exorcist sort of thing. You've got to know that God has given you authority as Christians. And the weakest Christian praying has more power than the devil. Because he has no authority when the weakest Christian prays in the name of Jesus. That's a done deal. So that can't do anything. Nor things present. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Nor things to come. Whatever is coming down the road, he's going to work it all together for good. Nor height. What's up in the farthest reaches of space that maybe, you know, we think nothing's out there. Well, God's already been there. Nor depth. What fearful things are there in the depths? Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can be against you? You know, what a beautiful thing. But what I learned from this passage more than anything is not to look to myself, not to look to things around me, not looking to others, but looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, who for the joy set before him endured that cross, despising the shame, that you might be made known, or you might be receive the salvation that he's provided, that you might become born again. And if any of you have not yet humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, oh, don't fight the Lord. Don't reject his offer of salvation. Respond to him.